Our text is from Romans this morning, and it's challenging. Today, September 6th, 2020, Pentecost 14, 14 Sundays after Pentecost. Our text is Romans 12, 9 to 21. The title of our sermon is God's Greater Plan for You, Living in Love. And our text from Romans this morning is challenging. Paul writes to encourage God's people, but his words are overwhelming to us. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another. Be fervent in spirit. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." And that's only a small portion of the first three verses. His list goes on and on. Listening to his words, it's easy to feel exhausted, to feel unworthy, to wonder if the Holy Spirit could ever form within us all of these desires of God. Paul's list is overwhelming, leaves us wondering, where do we start? What should we pay attention to first? What is a Christian to do with all these words and exhortations? Let's say you were to take one exhortation a day and really, really work on that one. So for Monday, you take, "Let love be genuine." And all that day, you try to demonstrate genuine love. Passing by someone in the hall, at work, or on the street, you say, "How are you doing?" Only this time you stop to listen, and then you respond to what's going on in his or her life. Today, love is more than the words of a casual greeting. It involves action and interaction, genuinely experienced and genuinely expressed. Tuesday, you move to the next exhortation and work on what Paul says, "Abhor what is evil." If you were to do this for every one of these exhortations, it would take you almost a month, probably, to get through the list. And that would be spending only one day on each one and assuming that you could actually do all of these things. Paul's list of exhortations is overwhelming to us. Yet maybe Paul was trying to overwhelm God's people, not with commands about what they had to be doing, but just with a glimpse of the kingdom of God coming alive in their midst, how it works, what it is to be living in Rome as a Christian. In our text this morning, Paul is not setting out a 12-step program to build the better spiritual you, but rather revealing the varied ways in which God is at work in the world. And Paul invites us to consider that vision this morning, so that today in our small corner of this vast world, we too can participate in this ever-living kingdom of God. Let's go back to the city of Rome. Paul's writing to the Romans first, and by extension, us. The city of Rome was overwhelming. Think of what it was like for early Christians in Rome. Rome was considered the center of the world. Its public spaces were filled with monuments and arches, forums and images honoring military victories and the imperial family. There were temples for worshiping not only gods and goddesses, but even past leaders who were now proclaimed gods. Consider the altarpiece. It's the altar of peace, the Ara Pacis. It was a monument built on the field of Mars. This space was once used for military training, but now, at the time of Paul's letter, it was the site of much building activity. This monument to peace was built and dedicated about 13 years before Jesus was born, and in just a few years, Nero would have an image of it stamped on a coin. It was a monument that captured the glory and marvelousness of Rome and the imagination of her people. It invited Roman citizens and foreign dignitaries to participate in a much larger story, the story of the power and the glory that led to the peace in the Roman world. Surrounding the altar were walls of marble, beautifully decorated, each side measuring about the length of a large mobile home. At the top of these walls were figures, human figures carved into the marble. These figures were not small, they were life-size. They towered over you as you looked up from the ground. They were almost very realistic. People you could identify, people within living memory were on them, and one side of the panel, you had Roman senators and priests. And on the other side was Caesar Augustus, leading his servants and family in procession up to the altar. Through his military victories, he had established Roman peace and now invited all people, those in the past and those in the present, to live in the gloriousness of Rome. World peace. The altar of peace invited Romans to live in the world of his imperial power. They were to trust in Rome's military might and service to the gods for the establishment of that peace. If you look closely within the panel, there were even small children from different nations, suggesting that all nations would come to worship at this altar and live within the power, within the peace of Rome. Now imagine being a Christian living in Rome, surrounded by such power, images of power. It would have been easy for early Christians to question the power of God. They were gathering in small houses, not large monuments. They didn't have political or military strength. They were being crucified. They didn't have a system of colleges and seminaries for training pastors that would lead them. They didn't have libraries of theological texts that they could go to for comfort all the time. It didn't define the Christian faith. They didn't even have what we know as the New Testament. They had the Old Testament scriptures and the proclamation of the apostles and this letter from Paul. Surrounded by images and temples of the imperial cult, the Roman Christians may have wondered about the kingdom of God. How could the kingdom of God come and establish itself in a place like Rome? And when would they know that they were experiencing it? For these Christians, the Apostle Paul paints an overwhelming picture. He gives them a glimpse into the ways of God. Paul would agree that there was a war going on, a conflict that threatened the lives of God's people. His listing includes the figures of war. He speaks of enemies of God's people, such as tribulation, persecution, and evil that needs to be abhorred. Yet surprisingly, Paul does not call for aggressive military action. He doesn't call for violence. He doesn't call for protests or uprisings. He does not celebrate massive military victories with this listing. Instead, he calls the people to service. Paul writes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Overcome evil with good. Paul knows that the hope of the Christian lies not in the figure of Caesar Augustus, but in the figure of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who overcame evil with good. The work of Christ for our salvation was not a triumphal march toward victory through the streets of Rome. It wasn't a protest. It wasn't violence. It wasn't meeting his demands. But it was a journey of self-sacrifice, ending in Jerusalem. In our gospel reading this morning, Jesus speaks of his passion. Here he gives us the story of God that saves the world. And I don't know if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. The movie is extremely violent and graphic in its depiction of the Passion, and I've only seen bits and pieces of it. It reveals that the power of Rome was a force to be reckoned with. Behind the marble friezes and the beautiful monuments to peace was a brutal power and system of punishment that stripped all enemies of human dignity, and it ruled by force. Hidden within that brutality, however, was the self-sacrificial work of God. And it is that one small story, not walking in triumphal procession through Rome, but making its way through the streets of Jerusalem. That is our source of peace and hope. Gibson's movie has one scene that captures this vision of God and the sacrifice of Jesus that brings peace. It isn't in the Bible, though, so Gibson has taken some poetic license, but it does reflect Scripture and what God is teaching us by faith to see. It's that moment when Jesus speaks to his mother, Mary, on the way to the crucifixion. Jesus is bloodied and beaten, and he's carrying his cross through the crowded streets of Jerusalem. He falls for the third time, and Mary, his mother, reaches out as if to catch him. Her mind is filled with images of the past. She remembers him running to her in the streets of Nazareth. These images of the past only make the present more painful. She realizes that this time, she cannot catch him. She cannot save him. This day, her son is going to die. But when Mary reaches out to Jesus, Jesus stops and reaches out to catch her with a word. We have a moment where we see Jesus, his face bloodied and bruised, and the background is the cross, but his eyes are gazed at us with wonder. He turns to his mother Mary and says, "Behold, I make all things new." When Mary's mind is filled with images of the past, Jesus offers her a promise for the future. When Mary's heart is breaking over the end, Jesus comforts her with a new beginning. When Mary sees death, Jesus reveals to her life. Jesus teaches Mary to see this horrible destruction as God's most creative act. God is in control and at work for the world in the self-sacrifice of Jesus. While Rome flexes its military muscle and the religious leaders implement their deceptive strategies and worship to other gods, and God's people give in to despair and giving up hope because of their crucifixion and persecution, God is in control, at work for his world. Jesus walks through the streets of Jerusalem to offer his life as the one true sacrifice that forgives all sins for all people for all time. In Jesus is our source of peace with God and hope for the world. This is the peace that Paul knows and proclaims to the Roman Christians and to you today. But this peace isn't something that we only look back at. It's not in a museum. It's not remembering an event in the history books. No, Paul invites the Roman Christians and you today to live in this peace now as you experience the kingdom of God. What does such life look like? In our gospel reading, Jesus turns to his disciples and asks that they follow him. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We know these words. We've heard them before. Some of us have committed them to memory. Many of us have sung them in hymns. What does it look like to live them? What does it mean to take up your cross, walk, go out into the world, and follow Jesus? This is what Paul gives us a glimpse of in his letter today. Notice the type of things that Paul celebrates in his listing. For Rome, it took massive military campaigns to lead to the building of this monument. Rome had begun its conquest of the Iberian Peninsula in 218 BC. It took 200 years of fighting and infiltration until they could finally declare victory under Augustus. These are the Cantabrian Wars. And then celebrate that victory in this massive altar to peace. This listing Paul offers contains no massive military victories. Instead, it celebrates the small, seemingly inconsequential ways of God. Acts of brotherly affection, caring for the needs of the saints, taking notice of the lowly, and even loving one's enemies. Offering a cup of water or a gift of food to an enemy who doesn't deserve it, who's thirsty and hungering. These are the ways of the kingdom of God. The Romans carved figures of leadership into marble and made them into gods as a way of celebrating peace. God forms his kingdom not with stones, but with flesh and blood. He takes you as his people. He washes you in the waters of baptism. He fills you with his spirit, and he brings you to life. His work may not be noticed by the world, and your work may not be noticed by the world. It may not be celebrated as a major turning point in history. When you love your neighbor, it is not on the front pages of the newspaper. No, it may simply be a moment when you rejoice with someone who rejoices or weep with someone who weeps. But this is a working of God, a real-life tangible expression of God's spirit and God's victory and God's army at work in our world, bringing about a different kind of peace one that promises everlasting life. When encountered as a listing of series of exhortations that come over us all at once, these words can be confusing and challenging. We don't know where to start. But when encountered as a community of believers, a way in which God's Spirit works through flesh and blood in this world, these words are comforting and encouraging. They open our eyes to see the ways in which God is near us, very near us, in daily life. Once you hear these words from Paul, you begin to see God at work among all of his people, all the time. And the vision, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant it might be, can bring you a lot of joy, eternal joy. Consider the pastor who went to the hospital to visit her parishioner. She was in the last stages of cancer and heavily medicated. She was unresponsive. But he went to weep with those who weep. And when he rounded the corner, he was surprised by what he saw in the room. Her daughter was there at the foot of the bed, and she had taken the sheets down and thrown them back and was putting lotion on her mother's body, starting at the feet. This was some expensive lotion, more than the daughter could possibly afford. As he walked into the room smelled beautiful. The daughter gave him a mischievous smile and made him promise not to tell her children, because her children had given her this lotion for Mother's Day, and they told her, "Because you never do anything for yourself." And here she was, putting that lotion on her mother's feet. Her mother was unresponsive. She wouldn't know the difference. But the pastor did, and God did. That day, the pastor saw a vision of the kingdom of God, not carved in marble, but formed in flesh and blood, immersed in suffering, yet alive in love, mother and daughter, giving mercy, receiving mercy, surrounded by death and dying, yet living in an act of selfless love. This is the vision Paul invites us to see this morning. You can go see this altar of peace if you want to in Italy. Once there, you can stand in the stillness and coldness of that room and look at their monument, the celebration of power and the glory of Rome. At the time, it challenged the Roman citizens. At that time, it challenged the Roman Christians. It offered a vision of peace and glory and the power of Rome. Now, the monument is a relic, a museum piece, an object of art. The victories it celebrated, the empire it served, the peace it promised, were all short-lived. They're all gone. They're not there. It's not eternal. But the vision of God that Paul wrote about in his letter, the kingdom of God that came in Jesus, the peace of God that his Spirit works among his people, these remain. Paul wants you to see God alive and at work today in your midst. To do that, Paul doesn't need to take you to a museum. He invites you to look around you at the people God has gathered in your life, the Christians of this congregation, your brothers and sisters. Here, God is at work in love. He has called you in Christ to be his people. He has forgiven you and made you his own. And now he works in you and through you by the power of his Holy Spirit. You can see God at work, not in great stories of massive military victories, but in small stories of self-sacrifice and everyday acts of love. In these ways, and with these people, God continues to work in human history, leading us all in holy procession to that day when he will return and bring to earth his heavenly kingdom that shall have no end.